Next Sunday is our nation's 6th annual Back to Church Sunday. Anyone know it? Is there anything wrong with having a national Back to Church Sunday? Not with a nation like ours. Not with what we become. In fact, I've said it many times myself. I do, or I'd say, or I'd use almost anything I could in order to help someone see or someone understand or comprehend or accept the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd do almost anything to have someone do that, wouldn't you? So having a national Back to Church Sunday's okay with me. And it's the 6th annual one, so we're behind, aren't we? We ain't been paying attention. How did or how does such a thing as Back to Church Sunday come about? You know, that was my thought, kind of my mission as I started preparing for this week's message. To find out the who, what, where, when, and why of Back to Church Sunday. My voice. And what did I find? As always, thanks for asking. You make preaching so easy. It seems that the movement isn't just in our nation, because I found evidence of it also being in the United Kingdom, and Lord knows they need help over there too. Maybe even started over there, because they've already progressed to having back to church seasons, determining that the movement deserved more than a once-a-year effort. They now have 4 efforts per year, one for each season of the year. I recommend we do the same thing. But today, the movement and the effort to focus on a day to invite people back to church here in our nation, I believe, with all I could find, was founded upon a book, really statistics that were found in a book written by Dr. I'm going to say his name is Tom. It's T-H-O-M. That's not Tom. Tom Rainer, which is titled The Unchurched Next Door. As best as I can determine, the movement was first initiated by the Lifeway research team. You guys know of the Lifeway bookstore and all that. And has since become supported by several, and I mean several, denominations, many well-known Christian authors, and many pastors. Statistics that motivated the team and started the movement were Dr. Rainer's claim, and this was from a survey, that 82% of those who were currently not attending church anywhere, they said in this survey that they were at least somewhat likely to go if they were only invited. If somebody would only simply ask them to go to church with them, that they were likely, somewhat likely to go. 82% of the people that filled out the survey that weren't going to church anywhere said they were somewhat likely to go if somebody would ask them. That's interesting, isn't it? The next statistic isn't so interesting. It's kind of sad. The same survey also showed that only 2% of Christians currently attending church claim to have ever invited someone to come to church with them. 2%. So, 82% think they would come to church if they were asked, but only 2% of us, according to Dr. Rainer, are asking. Hence, the reasoning behind having a 6th annual Back to Church Sunday. Do you think Dr. Rainer's statistics apply to us? We're the only one that can answer that, aren't we? If we think they do, and we're the only one who really knows if they do, don't you wonder why? Why aren't we asking people to church? Church is where I found the answer. Church is where I grow in the answer. Church is where I learn about the answer. Why wouldn't I invite somebody else to come with me? Why don't we ask people to come to church anymore? Is it because we've come to live possibly in such a politically correct environment? I hate that. Is it Possible, though, that we've become so politically correct that we don't want to take a chance of offending anyone. I used to work in supervision when I worked a secular job. I worked in supervision for over 20 years, 25. You learn a lot about people when you're supervising them. The last job I worked at was the only one that it really ever affected me. But I couldn't talk to people about my faith at the last job I held. I was there for 8 years. I couldn't. Now, if you came up as one of my employees and asked me why I believe something or how I felt about something, then it was okay for me to share that with you. But if you didn't ask me, I couldn't share it. That's how politically correct we've become. And that's only because some lawyer, if somebody got it in their mind that I was trying to force my religion upon them, my beliefs upon them, some lawyer would take the company to court and sue the company. It's a form of harassment in the world we live in nowadays. Do you think that, certainly that doesn't influence us as Christians, does it? We aren't so worried about offending or being politically correct that we don't ask people to come to church, are we? We aren't becoming so worried about such things that we don't tell people about Christ, are we? To be honest, and I always try to be, I'm probably too far removed to really know the answer anymore. Because I don't work in a secular world anymore. I'm a pastor now. And as a pastor, other than guarding against, I don't have to guard against what I say to people or inviting people in work, because that's kind of expected of me because I'm a pastor. What I have to guard against now is the job of pastor trying to take the place of the relationship with Christ. That's what I guard against. Because I don't want the job to become more important than that relationship. Because the job won't work without that relationship. I won't be a pastor without that relationship. And unless I'm nurturing that relationship. I never would have thought that before. But when you become one, you understand. The job starts to take the place. You start working so hard at the job and you want to try so hard to win people to Christ that your relationship starts suffering. So that's what I guard against now. But I'm pretty far removed from asking people to church because I'm a pastor now, and that's what I do all the time. I'm constantly looking for little holes in people's lives where I might have an opportunity to try to allow Christ to be lifted up. That's what I do as a pastor. But to be just as honest, when I was a lay person, also, the Holy Spirit taught me something. Maybe He was preparing me to be a pastor, I'm not sure. But I used to always, when I was working, I would invite people to church. If people would start talking about the problems they were having in their lives or start talking about the difficulties, if I could see an opening, I would invite them to come to go to church with me. And what I'm getting at is, as that lay person, I was constantly inviting people to church and being disappointed that they wouldn't necessarily come. Then one night I felt like the Spirit asked me, why don't you invite them to Christ? And so I learned something from God that by trying to invite people to church all the time, sometimes I was losing opportunities because sometimes that person was talking to me and they wanted to know what I felt, what I believed. And here I am trying to get them to come to church. So the Holy Spirit taught me something. So maybe He was preparing me to be a pastor. But I was attempting to witness and be a vessel which allowed Christ to be lifted up. But when those around me asked those questions, I'd tell them or I'd try to direct them to come to church with me. And I had the Spirit ask me that question. Why don't I tell them about Him? Isn't it amazing how God always answers a question with a question? And there's always only one right answer. That's how I determine whether or not a thought I've had or something that comes into my heart was from the Holy Spirit. Usually it's because it's something that I don't want to do, that I wouldn't think of. And then it's because there's only one answer. The only answer was that I was called to be a witness for what Christ had done in my life. And I started talking to people about Christ instead of talking to people about church. But it didn't keep me from inviting people to church. I still did. We are called to. If Dr. Rayner's information is true, with his credentials and the current conditions of the local church in our nation, I'd be inclined to believe that they're at least somewhat true. I don't know if it's only 2% of us, but not as many of us as there used to be invite people to go to church anymore, do they? You would have to look at churches in general and almost understand that. So we need to determine whether or not more of us should be inviting people to church. Is there any kind of mandate in Christianity that instructs us to invite people to church? As many of you know, we finished the book of Matthew on Wednesday evening, and I would be amiss if I didn't encourage you to come this Wednesday as we start the book of Acts. See, being a pastor is in my blood now. I have to do it. And along that same note, I want to thank Keith for covering for me last week. I listened to it on a line, which you can do also, and boy, it was good. It was really good, and I appreciate that. Come and hear that on Wednesday night. Like I've told you many times, the only thing missing is you. We're having a good time. Anyway, there in the last few verses of Matthew, which Keith did such a wonderful job of expounding upon and teaching from, could certainly be called our mandate. Our mandate to invite people, our mandate to invite people to Christ, our mandate to live a life that would lift Christ up. Most of the Christian world around us, they acknowledge those verses of Scripture as our Great Commission, or as the Great Commission. Those Scriptures read, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now I understand, we don't have to physically invite someone to this building to accomplish this commission. We don't. The Scripture says our authority is in Christ, and it is. It's the only authority we have. Making disciples doesn't require a building either. And we shouldn't allow it to. That's what I was doing when I was trying to invite people to church. We, each one of us that know Christ as our Savior, we are an example of His gospel, aren't we? Each one of us have a testimony that we can share. So we shouldn't just let this building limit us. We should be living Christ before a lost and dying world all the time. That should be our commission. That is our mandate. That's what we are called to do. And we should do that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Doesn't really require this building either. That baptistry is really nice, though, and it's heated. And I can stand on the outside of it, and it's a wonderful tool, and that's exactly what it is. But it doesn't require this building or that baptistry. There are still creeks, there are still lakes, there are still ponds. They're cold and they're muddy, but they're still there. Baptizing is an outward sign. It's a sign of who we believe in, where our faith lies. As Keith did so well teaching us Wednesday, it's the old man, a symbol of the old man dying out and raising again into this faith. It's what the Lord has called us to do. We should do that. We must do that. He's commanded us to do that. But we don't have to have this building to do that, do we? Most of the time around here, after a good rain, you could do it in any of the ditches. I've even had people that have sped past my house before, and I have threatened them that I was going to take them over to the ditch and baptize them. I have. We could do that. We don't have to have this building to do it. So maybe we need to understand not so much about inviting people to this, to church, but we need to understand what church is, where we're inviting him to. Because is this building the church? You guys learned that lesson, didn't you? This isn't church because it's of this beautiful building that we have, is it? You guys were still a church even when your old building was a heap of burning coals, weren't you? I was in a church much with a situation much like that. We didn't have trouble with fire. We had water up to our necks. You know what we found out? When we met up at the high school gym, we were still a church. People got saved in our high school gym. Now, the high school gym's not a church, is it? It was when we were there. So the church isn't this building, is it? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and 27, I'm going to read it too. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Hebrews 10:25, the writer of Hebrews says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or urging or encouraging or teaching," or, as Keith said Wednesday night, "making disciples one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And Lord, it seems like I can see the day approaching. So we as in you and me, are God's people. And when we are gathered together, both in spirit and in assembly, we are His church. And we, as a church, are mandated to share the good news of this, His gospel, with this, His world. Don't think about that too often, do we? That this is His world. This world came from God. God created it along with us. It all belongs to Him. We belong to Him. We are His church. We are to invite people to Him. I liken it to us having found or been given the cure to a dreadful disease. If that were true, don't we have an obligation to tell others where they might be cured too? Every disease that exists on this planet can find its origin in sin. Every problem that mankind has can find its origin in sin. We, as Christians, have been given the cure for sin. The church's purpose is to be a hospital. A hospital where sinners can find the cure. Where sinners can be treated. That's what we're called to be. You and I. Us. We are the church. That is what we are called to be. A place where the world might find mercy. Where the world might find love, but most of all, where the world might find Christ. And I know it's all of our heart's desire. Let's look at Luke 14, 15 through 24 again. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And then he said to him, 'A certain man gave an And then he said to him, him being Jesus, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' Servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room.' And still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. About 20, 25 years ago, there was a pastor from down in Tennessee, an evangelist, who started pastoring a church and who came into an agreement with that church that they would let him off so many weeks of the year to go around preaching revivals because he had a heart for evangelism. And he was something. He really was. I was fairly young in the Lord at the time. But still, I haven't ever heard anyone preach that was more spirit-led or spirit-filled. And honestly, the altars at every service I've ever been to where this man preached, they reflected that. The Spirit was speaking through him. I remember my 90-something-year-old at the time. She was in her 90s. She lived to be 100, almost 101. But at that time, she was in her early 90s. And she was Pentecostal, and I mean Pentecostal. And she only came because she loved me. Because we were barely going to make it. But she thought she would come. And she was a wonderful, wonderful woman of God. She loved the Lord. If you talked to Grandma for 5 minutes, you heard Jesus' name a dozen times. I've said before, she'd have preachers on the TV, preachers on the radio, all at the same time. Plus, she'd be reading her Bible and she'd be telling you about Jesus. It used to make me sick when I was a kid. I got tired of hearing about Jesus. But Grandma loved the Lord. And she came to church with me. And when she said this, I put a lot of stock in it. She said, there is a man who's on fire for Christ. And that's what he was. He really was. Now, did I say all that in effort to elicit praise for this brother in Christ? No. He wouldn't like that at all. And if you noticed, I didn't even tell you his name, and I wouldn't. But I said all that to say this. Oh, how I love Jesus was his favorite song. Every service I was ever in with him, he would ask for us to sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And somewhere in that song, the music would stop, and he would lead us. And you didn't have any doubt when he was singing it where it was coming from, because he loved Jesus. And I believe that that love was the motivation for his life's work, because what he was doing wasn't easy. And the Lord must have impressed the importance of Luke 14:23 upon him also, because I think that he admonished the church to adhere to this verse of Scripture at least one time in every sermon I ever heard him preach. And I think I must have heard him preach upwards of 10 or 20 sermons. And every time I would hear him preach, I would hear him preach. And sometime during that sermon, he would talk about Luke 14:23. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, I've been told, I don't know if it's true, but I've been told that this brother in Christ has went on home. I know I can't find him anywhere. But last year, out of nowhere, his name popped up in one of our little magazines from our denomination. Now, I've been told he went home, so I was kind of surprised to see them having a quote from him. And you know what that quote was? That verse of Scripture. That's what it was. So I don't even know if he's still on the planet. He may be walking in the presence of the Lord. But if he is, his love for that verse of Scripture is still ringing true. Because it's still coming back to us. So how do you and I, how do we compel them to come in? This 14th chapter of Luke, it begins with Jesus entering the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. He does so to eat bread on the Sabbath. Scripture also says to be watched closely too by the Pharisees. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to get him to do something that they could accuse him of. After asking the lawyers and the Pharisees if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus heals a man with dropsy. All I could find on dropsy was an abnormal swelling or water retention in the limbs. I've had my cousin tell me, they used to say people died from that. When they didn't know what they died from, they'd write on a death certificate, dropsy. They dropped dead, I guess. I don't know. But that's what this man had. And Jesus healed him. He was probably there on purpose. The Pharisees had probably invited him in because his illness would have been obvious. His arms and his legs would have been swollen. And so they invited him in, knowing probably that Jesus would have had compassion on him and healed him. I would think so because the scripture says that Jesus asked them if it was legal to heal somebody on the Sabbath. They didn't answer, and then he healed them. He also asked them, which of you have any donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? He was pointing out their hypocrisy, wasn't he? And after he asked them that, surprise, surprise, no one answered again. Luke says Jesus then noted how they were all sitting in places of prominence around the house. Then he begins to tell them a parable about sitting at a wedding feast. And he instructs them, and I think he's instructing us here today too, and this is paraphrased. He instructs them to humble us, or to humble ourselves, that others might be able to exalt us. Because if we exalt ourselves, no one else can they? We're going around blowing our own horn, we only hear one tune. Jesus ends the instruction aimed at the one who invited him, and us, I believe, and this is slightly paraphrased too. He tells them or instructs them not to have dinners or give things only to those who can repay us, but invite the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Which Bible scholars believe references Leviticus 21:17-21, where the qualifications for the priests serving at the altar were given, of which none who were maimed, lame, or blind could serve. Scripture says they could be served, but they were not to serve, so as not to defame God's sanctuary. Apparently, as men are prone to do, because men are sinners, and our ways always run contrary to God's, the religious leaders took it upon themselves and decided it was easier simply to make people, those type of people, total outcast, not include them at all. So when Jesus was telling them to invite the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you would be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just, it upset their apple cart. It wasn't what they believed, what they stood for. It was very foreign to their way of thinking. So Jesus is telling those Pharisees and lawyers, and even us today, and again I'm paraphrasing, the kingdom of God, or Christ followers, or Christianity, or his church, isn't supposed to be a social gathering where socially acceptable, like-minded people hang out, patting other socially acceptable, like-minded people on the back, praising themselves. It's not what it's supposed to be. The church, as God has designed it from the beginning, is many different parts, many different people, coming from many different directions, many different experiences and walks of life. But all coming to the same place. Because there's only one place that we can come to. The same focus, serving the one, to form and to be his body whose purpose is to lift up, illuminate, and or live his light and his love, are the truth of his gospel, in front of, or to, or onto, a lost and dying world. That is the church's purpose. That is what we are called to do. Which brings us right back to where we started at Luke 14:15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's just told him all these things, and then this guy blurts that out. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You can almost picture it, can't you? The house has gotten kind of quiet, like church can sometimes, when the Spirit's stepping on our toes. And this guy, I don't know if Peter was there, but I'd almost see Peter doing this, couldn't you, Keith? This guy blurts this out. He's apparently never heard it's better to say nothing and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You know, that's what kind of got me through school. I was just quiet. People thought I was smart. I was smart enough to keep my mouth shut most of the time. If you don't talk, people don't know what you're thinking, so they don't know what to think about you, so sometimes they can think you're smart. This guy apparently had never heard that before because he just blurted this out. I know Dr. Rainer's data states that only 2% of us ever invite someone to church. Do you think it's possible that sometimes people don't come because we're trying to do church our way? We're trying to do church in our own strength, in our own power, with our own ideas. According to our own understanding, instead of according to God's. That's where this guy was at, wasn't it? He just trying to lighten up the mood. So he blurted that out. What other reason could there be for people not to come to church? I've got a YouTube video here. I think you'll enjoy it. It might give us some insight as to why, reasons why people don't come to church.
Here's a few reasons why people don't go to church.
I can't come to church until I get my life together.
Church is how I got my life together.
Church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. And there's always room for one more. All they care about is your money. They care about me, not about my money.
Is there some kind of dress code?
Yes, the code is wear some clothes.
Church, it just makes me nervous.
I was nervous at first, and then I felt right at home.
I'm not sure I believe everything that you believe.
But you can still belong.
Church is for wimpy, girly men.
You want to say that again?
You wouldn't want me.
If you only knew what I've done, you wouldn't be right.
You can come to my church even if you were brought up Catholic,
Baptist, Methodist,
Jewish,
Mormon,
Lutheran,
Pentecostal,
Presbyterian,
Church of Christ,
Southern Baptist.
A little bit of everything and a whole lot of nothing.
See, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship.
So please, come to my church.
Where nobody's perfect.
Where beginners are welcome.
Where socks are optional.
But grace is required.
Where forgiveness is offered.
Where hope is alive.
And where it's okay to not be okay. Really.
My prayer that that's how people would see our church. It'd be my prayer that that'd be the church we would be. So in an effort to lighten the moment, or possibly even toot his own horn, as I said earlier, this gentleman proclaims, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then Jesus does, as he does so well, he begins to illustrate and explain in a parable or an object or a life lesson to this man, and those in attendance there, and even those in attendance here today, that God's method of making reservations at this meal might not align with his or theirs or possibly even ours. He then said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" That's the message we have, isn't it? "But they all, with one accord, begin to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' And there's a joke there, but I'm not going to use it. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Steve Brown of Key Life said, and I know I've shared it before, if you've never stood in the presence of God and not been afraid, you've never stood in the presence of God. Paul said, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. So how do we compel them to come? By allowing the same love of Christ which compels us to work, same love of Christ that works through us, that flows through us, by allowing it to flow through them, or flow to them. If that love doesn't exist, no amount of effort on our part is going to work or make any difference. Only God can save. He's the only one. We can run off in 10 different directions trying to do 10 different things our way, and it's not going to make any difference. We can compel them to come in if we're compelled to go. The Holy Spirit working through us, being seen through us, is what will compel them to come to Him. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I draw all peoples unto myself." That's all they need to see, is Jesus. If Jesus is lifted up in my life, people will be drawn to Him. Because He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He is exactly who He said He was. He is. And if He's lifted up in my life, people will be drawn unto Him. If He's lifted up in us as a body, as a church, His body, people will be drawn unto Him. I don't care how big we get. I've said it before years ago. I don't care if this church makes another church in town the biggest church in town, as long as we do the part in it that Christ would have us to do. That's the part I want for us. His part. What He's called us to. It doesn't matter how big we are. It matters that we please Him. That His will is being lived out in our life. His purpose for us is being accomplished. That's what I want. That's all I want. That's all I ever want to want. If I ever start wanting something else, stop me. Because that's all I want. I want one day to stand before Christ and to hear Him say, "Enter in." That's all I want. I'm compelled to accomplish that. Not because I'm earning anything, but because He loved me so much that He died in my place. That's what I want for each one of us. To be compelled, constrained to serve Christ because of what He has done for us. Out of love. I know I say it all the time. I know you're probably tired of hearing it, but it's still the truth. The most Christian evidence that we can possess is to love people the way Jesus loved us. It doesn't matter about our programs. It doesn't matter what we do or we don't do. If we love people the way Jesus loved us, He'll be lifted up in our lives. The reality of His gospel will be lived out in our lives, and people will be drawn to Him. And they will be compelled to come here and have church with us because Jesus will be here. What does the world need more than anything else? Jesus. Jesus is all they need. Jesus is all we need. No matter what we do or don't do, if we don't have Jesus in the center of it, it doesn't make any difference. They'll be compelled to come if Jesus is the focus of our life. If He is Lord of our life, they will be compelled. Let's look at 14:24 again, and I'll prepare to close. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. What a terrifying thought. I know these 10 verses of Scripture and the 14 before them, also mentioned here in Luke 14. I know they're aimed at and they're spoken to the religious leaders of Israel. I know that. I know that's in context. Take them in context. We have to understand that Jesus is telling these people that the gospel was first presented and are given to them, but they refuse to accept it. And they refuse to accept Him. We know that, don't we? Also know that if we're not prayerful, if we don't understand and learn from their mistake, then we are prone to fall into the same trap of human understanding that they did. That we'll refuse to see the reality of who Christ is too, if we start determining what we think it is. So we have to be very careful and very prayerful that we understand what His Word says. And we have to see what they did and understand what they did and understand that that same nature is within us. Every one of us. We are all prone to that. If we start leaning on our own understanding, trying to go that way that seems right to us, we can fall into that same trap. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond our comprehension. Without His enlightenment and His guidance, we can't begin to comprehend who God is. I came across this story as I prepared this week. It's from, and I'll be honest with you, I never heard of him before. He's a Scottish author, radio and television presenter, Church of Scotland minister, professor of divinity, and biblical criticism at the University of Glasgow. His name is Dr. William Barclay. I love the story. A group of people, he told this story, a group of people at a high society dinner had agreed that each would recite something after the meal. Very similar to what we see going on here in the Scripture. Big meals taking place. A well-known actor of the time, he rose first. And with all the resources and dramatic art, he recited the 23rd Psalm. We all know the 23rd Psalm. And he sat down to tremendous applause. Then the next person to rise was a quiet little man who also had his own recitation of the 23rd Psalm. Not something I recommend you do. But he did. At first, as you would expect, there were more than a few snickers around the room because this big, wonderful actor had just got up and done it, and now he's trying to do it. But by the time he ended, his listeners had fallen into a stillness that was more eloquent than any applause. And when he sat back down at the table, the earlier actor leaned across the table and said to him, "Sir, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd." How do we compel them to come in? It is really that simple. By simply knowing the shepherd. Knowing the reason to come. Having that reason be the most important reason in our life. The reason for our existence. The reason that we have life. Peter knew something about grace too. And he could explain much better than I ever could. Peter said, and this is in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Peter said, "But the end of all things is at hand." He thought it was too. We think it is too, don't we? "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another." That's the most evidence we possess. "For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It really is that simple. If I will make Christ the priority of my life, if Christ is the priority of my life, what did Peter say? Sin covers, or love covers, washes away. It doesn't mean that when I look at you, I don't see faults. It means that when I look at you, I understand that Jesus saved me in spite of my faults, loves me in spite of my shortcomings, and it allows me to overlook yours. Doesn't mean I'm not supposed to help you with yours, or you're not supposed to be there to help me with mine, but I don't hold you at task for them. I don't condemn you because of them. And it means we look at the world out there the same way. She's going to be a preacher. It means we look at the world out there the same way. There's sinners out there. There's sinners in here. The Bible says that not one of us are without sin. I'd go so far as to say probably not one of us here this morning at least haven't had a sinful thought. Somewhere in our life today, we've sinned already. The day's young. Not even halfway through. We're not necessarily acting as though that isn't there. We're looking over that to see the value of each other. Grace has to start here. If grace starts here, those out there will be drawn to it because Jesus will be lifted up in it. If grace builds here, then we'll carry it forth from here. We'll carry it to them. They're sinners. They're not even like us. They don't pretend not to be. They just are. I'm not that far removed from it. I've been a pastor for a while and I've been walking with the Lord for a while. But I remember that sinner who I was because he still pops his head up every once in a while. When I look in the mirror, he's still there. When I look in God's Word, he's still there. They just don't know it. We're not any better than they are. We've been saved by grace too. We can't earn this. It's as simple as sharing grace. It's really how simple it is. What we're called to do. Every one of us need grace desperately. Every one of us need Jesus Christ. If we will make Him the priority of our lives, people will be drawn to Him. We have that promise in His Word. Nothing we've done other than to turn to the only place that we can turn to, which is Christ. And others will come to Him. And every one of us want that, don't we? Every one of us. We're going to have a song of invitation. If God's Spirit has spoke to your heart, then that's exactly what this song is. It is an invitation to answer whatever He has spoken to your heart. The altar will be open. I will meet you there, but much better than that, the Holy Spirit and Christ will meet you there. Would you all stand, please?